If you were to pull up Google right now on your cell phone or iPad or computer and do a search on the richest man on earth, who do you think would appear at the top of the list? According to Forbes magazine, Jeff Bezos, the founder and CEO of Amazon, is the wealthiest man in the world and in history, for that matter. He has a net worth of $150 billion. Over $50 billion more than the next wealthiest man on that list, Bill Gates, with a measly $98 billion to his name. In context of other billionaires, that $50 billion difference between the slot number one and slot number two is nearly equal to Google co-founder Sergey Brin's entire fortune of $52 billion. And it's 13.5 times the net worth of the famous Shark Tank star Mark Cuban. Jeff Bezos has more wealth than his Fortune 10 company Amazon made last year. He has more wealth than the gross domestic product of 49 different countries combined. He owns not one, but five mansions. Because one wasn't enough. He has one in Manhattan, one in Washington State, one in Washington, D.C., and two in Beverly Hills. If he were to spend $1 million a day for the rest, well, if he were just to spend $1 million per day, it would take him 400 years to spend all the money he currently has. 400 years. Brethren, are you rich? Now, I'm not speaking metaphorically or spiritually. I'm asking from a purely physical standpoint. Are you wealthy? Are you? After reading about the wealth of Jeff Bezos, you might be thinking, no, not even close. But let me ask you a few questions. Do you have more than one room in your house? Do you have an indoor plumbing, electricity, air conditioning, heating, internet access? Do you have appliances? Do you own a car? Do you own two cars? Do you have a cell phone? Are you rich? Let's hold that thought for a moment and look at some statistics. For the sake of illustration, let's assume two things. That there are 100 of us in the room today, and that our congregation is a representative sample of all the people living on earth today. If we assume these two things are true, then the following would describe our circumstances, according to statistics that I pulled from the World Bank, UNICEF, the CIA, and the UN. Only four of us would live in the United States. 88 of us would not own a car. 60 of us would not have access to the internet. 25 of us would live without electricity. 17 of the people in our congregation would not have access to adequate, safe, clean drinking water or indoor plumbing at all, for that matter. 39 of us would not have basic sanitation. 15 of us would not be able to read or even sign our name. Half of us would live on $2.50 a day or less. And 80% would live on $10 a day or less. 50% of the children in the room would live on poverty, complete poverty, at $1.25 a day. Now, when these statistics say that someone is living on $1.25 a day, that number is based on something called purchasing power parity. And what that means is that it assumes that the amount of goods or services that you could buy here in the US with $1.25 is the same thing that you could get in Guatemala or Honduras or Southeast Asia or anywhere else in the world. So it's not saying, well, I have a dollar, it's a US dollar though. And if I spend that in this other country, it'll get me all sorts of stuff. No, it's saying that dollar buys you the same thing in that country as it would here. So if you can get four bananas with that dollar here, that's what it would buy you somewhere else. Brethren, the median individual American income, I should say not just adults, but children included, the median individual American lives on $66 a day, at least 6.6 times more than 80% of the people in this world. On average, we spend $7 a day just on entertainment. $7. From a purely physical perspective, you and I are the rich of the world. Looking at money alone, Americans make at least 6.6 times more than 80% of the people in the world. We can work a minimum wage job making $7.25 an hour and still have 7 times more than 80% of the people on earth. When you factor in other blessings like religious and political freedom, the peace and protection that we have, our access to nutrition, health care, medical services, our access to education and career opportunities, how can we conclude anything other than that we are very rich? This nation is so blessed. As Americans, you and I are richly blessed. But for the most of us, this is the only life we've ever known. No, this is normal. It seems completely normal to us. It seems average because our view of the world is limited to just the very best this world has to offer. You know, we live in this tiny bubble of wealth and safety and prosperity, the likes of which this world has never seen before. You look back at any nation in history, any great empire, it doesn't begin to compare to the wealth and comfort that we enjoy today. And when we only see what other Americans here, you know, have inside our little bubble, we compare ourselves among ourselves, it can be easy to think people like Jeff Bezos are the ones that are wealthy, not me. We, you and I, are the rich of the world. So why does this matter? Why is it important to realize this? It's because Christ gives us a serious warning and instruction for those of us who are physically rich. Let's turn to Matthew 19 and verse 16. Matthew 19, starting in verse 16. Now behold, one came to him and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And so he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible." Christ is talking to us, brethren. We are the rich of the world. So when we read this passage, we should take its lesson to heart and recognize the potential dangers of physical riches. This rich young man's wealth held him back from fully pursuing God's way to eternal life. You know, when asked to choose between the two, he couldn't bring himself to put God before his wealth. Do our riches hold us back? Is physical treasure more important to us than spiritual treasure? If we were forced to choose between one and the other, which would we choose? if we're not careful, riches and our pursuit of them can be a stumbling block in our Christian walk. So today I'd like to talk about this. I'd like to discuss the dangers of physical riches and specifically cover five pitfalls. Five pitfalls of riches and how we can avoid them. Five pitfalls of physical riches and how we can avoid them. And to begin, I want to preface things a little by mentioning that wealth in and of itself is certainly not a sin, any more than being poor is a sin. You know, many faithful people in the Bible were extremely wealthy. You look at people like Abraham, Job, Joseph, David, Daniel, and Jacob, to name just a few. You know, we see many places in the Bible where God blesses people with riches. Physical blessings given by God are a good thing, something we should be grateful for. But we also see in the Bible that when our priorities aren't right, riches and the pursuit of them can lead us to sin. So with that said, the first pitfall of physical riches is becoming complacent. It's becoming complacent. Let's turn to Luke chapter 12. And we'll start in verse 16. Luke chapter 12 and verse 16. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' And so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." When your needs are met, you know, when your belly is full, when you're cozy and warm, and you're enjoying the good things in life, it can be easy sometimes to become complacent. You know, it's easy to be content with the world as it is, and this can make us lukewarm toward God's way and his coming kingdom. To be wrapped up in the present world instead of passionate about the future. And we can start to think that maybe this world isn't so bad. It's pretty good for me. Or Christ surely isn't coming soon. Surely the world has to be a whole lot worse than this before he'll come back. I have time yet to change. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the physical blessings God has granted us, certainly. God wants us to have good things, but we must not let the physical blessings we have blind us to the suffering and evil that is so prevalent here in Satan's world. We must not let our present comforts distort our view of an otherwise dark and dismal world, or quench our zeal for the coming of God's kingdom. Let's turn to Revelation 3. Verse 14. Revelation 3 and verse 14. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, 'These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent.'" The Laodicean church was wealthy, and they allowed their physical wealth to lull them into this complacency, to erode their passion, erode their spiritual wealth so much that Christ says they were rich, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Oddly enough, physical comforts can be their own trial sometimes in a strange way. You know, if we're not careful, because they lull us into a sense of security. You know, we can feel like we need God less when our physical needs are met, you know, and many of our wants as well. So how do you and I avoid the pitfall of complacency? And it says here, as it does at the end of the verses, by zealously pursuing God's kingdom and his righteousness, by putting spiritual riches before physical ones. Let's turn to Proverbs 23, verse 17. Proverbs 23, 17. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Complacency in our spiritual walk leads us to spiritual poverty. So we must remember that the blessings of God's kingdoms are far greater than anything we'll ever have in this life. And those blessings are not just for those of us who live richly in this country or in other nicer places in the world, but those promises and blessings are for all mankind, all those people who live so much worse off than we do, all those who are suffering or have suffered down through the ages through an impoverished and miserable existence on this earth. Fix your eyes on what is permanent, brethren, those blessings which endure forever. Don't let the comforts of this short life slow your pace or trick you into being complacent. The second pitfall of riches is being arrogant. It seems that often in our culture, it seems like our worth is measured in dollars. Our value in fancy clothes and fast cars, you know, big houses, opulent jewelry, expensive hobbies. You know, everyone wants to be rich and have the power that comes along with that and company's wealth. And when we have it, it can be easy sometimes to look down on those who don't, you know, to think ourselves better than those who have less, you know, to think them lazy perhaps, or unambitious, or unintelligent, or unworthy of the blessings that I've been given. No, that I've earned, I deserve. Let's turn to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. We'll start up, pick up in verse 19. Here we pick up in the middle of the story after King Nebuchadnezzar has described a dream to Daniel and asked him for the interpretation. Daniel chapter 4, verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. And Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze and the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High. which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest king of the greatest empire of his time, you know, one of the greatest empires in history, Babylon. No man in the world was greater or more powerful than he. Surely no one was richer. But he failed to honor God for all that he's had. Instead, honored himself, thinking in his arrogance that he had accomplished everything on his own and through his own strength, his own brilliance, his own greatness, his own power. And so God humbled him as an example to us and recorded it here. Let's look at the example of another king. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 20, in verse 1. Look at the example of Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1. It happened after this, that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon, and others with them besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gadi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Skipping down to verse 22, we see God's answer. Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end to the inhabitants of Mount Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. Two very different examples. Arrogance is about honoring ourselves, but upholding our own greatness, our own pride. So to avoid the pitfall of arrogance, we should instead humbly honor God, who is the source of all our wealth, all our blessings, who gives and who takes away. All goodness comes from God, and we must always remember to give him the glory and the praise, for he resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. A third pitfall of riches is being stingy, being selfish with our blessings, being miserly. Let's go to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 25, and we'll start in verse 5. It's the story of David and Nabal. 1 Samuel 25 and verse 5. David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, 'Peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servant and to your son David.' So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men when I do not know where they are from?'" Let's say for a minute that you have a neighbor who, after every snowstorm, comes over with their kids and shovels your driveway for you. Now, you've never asked them to do it, but nonetheless, they did it. Whether it was 2 inches thick or 2 feet, whether it was below zero or sunny, they shoveled your snow all year, all winter. Now let's say that you have a barbecue the following spring with a bunch of friends, and that neighbor were to see you flipping burgers on the barbecue, sipping a beer, and carrying on. If they were to come over and ask you for a burger, what would you say to them? Would you sneer at them and say, "Who are you, buddy? I didn't invite you to my barbecue. Get lost." This is basically what Nabal did, except David and his men did a whole lot more than shovel his driveway for him. They had protected his shepherds in the fields from marauders and protected the sheep, and they lost nothing. He provided a service for free and just asked for a gift. And Nabal returned evil for good. He was an incredibly wealthy man, and it wasn't that he gave David some tiny pittance, you know, as a thank you. He gave him nothing. And then on top of that, he insults him. If you'll remember from earlier in this message, 80% of the world lives on $10 a day or less. You know, the average American lives on 67. At least 6.7 times as much as 80% of the people in this world. Should we be miserly? Should we be stingy? Let's turn to Matthew 7, verse 8. Matthew 7, verse 8. For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, who if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. God is very generous with us. And he expects us to be generous towards others in return. You know, as our loving Father, he models the behavior that he expects to see in his children. You know, God has not been stingy toward us. He is abundant in his generosity. And we should be the same. Let's turn to another verse in Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 9. Leviticus 19 and verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. It's interesting when you read through Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the books of the law, how often God refers to the stranger, the widow, the poor, the needy, the orphan. Now, these special classes, and he had special laws built into his law to care for them, to provide for them. God expected the ancient Israelites to share their blessings with others, especially the needy in these classes. He expected them to leave behind a portion of their harvest, that their blessings would help more than just themselves. He didn't bless them so that they could just keep it all to themselves, but passed on the responsibility that they should share it, and they should be a blessing to others. And we should therefore do the same. And we should therefore be generous. Fourth pitfall of riches is covetousness. Covetousness. It's easy sometimes, isn't it, to fool ourselves into thinking that if I have some physical blessing, it'll make me happy. You know, once I get that next raise, then I'll be happy. Or once my house is as big and as nice as my neighbor's, then I'll be satisfied. If only I could have a new pair of snowmobiles, I would be content. This is a common misconception, you know, that having more things will make us happy, give us lasting happiness. But the Bible tells us otherwise, of course. Let's turn to Proverbs 27 and verse 20. Proverbs 27 and verse 20. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. A covetous eye will never be satisfied. You know, an envious heart will never be full. Now, possessions do not bring lasting satisfaction, maybe briefly, for a time. And we've all heard that too. It's a common platitude. You know, we've all heard that money doesn't bring you lasting happiness, and yet people still get wrapped up in the pursuit of riches. wrapped up in all the things I can get. They dedicate their lives to becoming wealthier and wealthier and wealthier. No, there are people in this world who could spend thousands, hundreds of thousands, even $1 million a day, and every single day of their life, and still have money left over when they die. And yet they still pursue greater wealth. And many of them still aren't happy. The eyes of man are never satisfied. No, being a wealthy American does not make us less vulnerable to covetousness. It seems, if anything, it's the opposite. It can make us more susceptible to it because we see so many people around us who are so richly blessed as well that have so much other stuff that maybe I don't have. And we feel the need to keep up with the Joneses, to get that thing that seems to make them happy over there. Get that thing, that cool new thing over there. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I remember a few years back at winter camp, I remember Mr. Clark did a compass check one morning, and he shared a story from a Feast of Tabernacles that he spent in Africa, in Ghana. And he said during this feast, he had found out that some brethren had come to the feast that year, and they only had enough tithe with them, though, to cover their trip to get there and to feed themselves for about 6 days. But they came anyway. And they came not with the expectation that someone was going to feed them or provide them with food or help them get back home at the end of it. They came assuming that they weren't going to eat for 3 days. And they were come to the feast and not eat for 3 whole days. And they were happy to be there. They were grateful. They didn't even have enough money to eat, and yet they were content because they were rejoicing in the spiritual gifts of God's calling and the time of his Feast of Tabernacles and his coming kingdom. Now, of course, when the Clarks learned of this, they worked with the brethren to make sure that these people would be able to eat and get home after the feast, but they came with no expectation of that. And they were content and grateful to be there. To avoid the pitfall of covetousness, we should learn to be content, and not only content, but grateful. Instead of fixating on the things we don't have, we should think about all the things that we do, all the wonderful things that we enjoy, both physically and spiritually, and realize just how truly blessed we are. We should count our blessings. A fifth pitfall that we should avoid. Fifth pitfall is prejudice. It's prejudice. One of the most prestigious stores in all the world is a place called Bergdorf Goodman. For nearly a century, Bergdorf Goodman has occupied an entire city block on Fifth Avenue in New York City. Some of the most expensive real estate in all the world, right along Central Park. In 1951, Andrew Goodman, who was the son of Bergdorf Goodman's founder, he became the chairman of the company. And it was during his stint as chairman that the store started selling fur coats. It was a new thing for them. This was an important new venture, so Mr. Goodman would actually at times work on the sales floor and help customers in their fur department. And one day, a bag lady came into the store, all tatters and torn clothes, came in off the street, and she started to fixate on one of those sable fur coats. She just kept fingering it, and asking him about it. Well, Mr. Goodman just kind of looked on. He tried to be very polite to her, but she just wouldn't leave that coat alone. You know, and when she asked about the price, Mr. Goodman just kind of smiled and said, "Well, ma'am, it is very expensive." And he was right. A sable fur coat had a ticket price in today's money of almost $250,000 for a coat. Now imagine his surprise when the woman put down her bags and started pulling out big wads of cash. Just pulled it all out, kept paying for it right on the spot, and walked out the door. That story quickly became a legend for the Bergdorf employees, something that they remembered and passed on, and it was a valuable illustration to them to always treat every person who walks through their doors as a valuable customer. You know, it's human nature for us to judge based on appearance. You know, to be prejudiced towards someone favorably or not favorably is based on physical things, like how they dress, their skin color, nationality, gender, age, education, so many other things. So many things that should really have no bearing at all on whether or not we treat someone well. Let's turn to James chapter 2, in verse 2. James chapter 2, in verse 2. "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you will pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." It's a really neat thing how in God's church, he calls people from all walks of life. You know, we have a unique experience being in the church to know people that we probably would never run into in our day-to-day lives otherwise. Most people go through their lives, if they're middle class and suburban, that's the kind of people they know. If they're a corporate person, that's the kind of people they know. If they're a truck driver, those are the kind of people they know. We have the blessing of knowing people from all walks of life, being able to interact with them and see them as brothers and sisters. God is calling people from all walks of life. And he values each of us, not based on our appearance or our background, but based on our character. God looks at the heart. So we too must remember this. As we read here, we should love our neighbor as ourself. By loving our neighbor as ourselves, we can avoid the pitfall of prejudice. I spent a lot of time talking about how much more physically blessed we are today, you know, than most of the world. But brethren, our physical blessings pale in comparison to our spiritual blessings. If we were to go through and recalculate all these numbers and percentages, what tiny percentage are we in this world? God's people, God's called people in his church. It's minuscule. How blessed are we to have this calling, this pearl of great price that God has given us today? He has called us to spiritual blessings far greater than anything we can know in this life. Let's turn to one final passage. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. "But as it is written, 'Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Brethren, in physical standards, you and I are enviably rich. Most people in the world would trade places with any of us in a heartbeat, just like that. But our spiritual treasure is far greater than anything we can hope for in this life. We can't allow our relative prosperity or comfort and security in this life to lull us into complacency or give us an arrogant feeling of superiority or lead us to be miserly or ungenerous or covetous of what others have or prejudiced in our judgment and treatment of our neighbor. Instead, we should avoid these pitfalls and honor God for the wonderful blessings he's given us, be content and grateful for them, and be generous towards others as God has been to us, to love our neighbor as ourselves, as a beloved child of God and potential member of his family, and to zealously pursue God's kingdom and his righteousness above all.